All right, without further ado, let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's just start reading in verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that it took godly wisdom here to see how to square away two things that the world has never been able to square away unless they understand the scriptures. And that's how to harmonize the law and grace. This woman's guilty. There's no doubt of that. There's also no doubt that Moses and the law said such should be stoned. It was the death penalty for adultery. And so these Pharisees and scribes think that they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma because he was the friend of publicans and sinners, and he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so they couldn't imagine how those two things could be squared away one with another. Well, last time we got together, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at that again. The scripture has something to say about the Lord Jesus, which if they had been paying attention, they might have known. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, last time we got together, we asked the question, can you see these two verses of Scripture in John chapter 8? Sure, it's extremely visible. Now, Jesus has been telling the scribes and Pharisees, and indeed all of Israel, exactly who he is, that he came according to the law and the prophets. John the Baptist also gave testimony of that very thing concerning the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes, if you'll remember, had gone down to Jordan where John was baptizing, and asked him some questions. Are you that prophet, that peculiar term for the Messiah that the Jews used? And John denied it. But when Jesus came and was baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so the testimony was out there, and it was clear. Did they pay much attention to it? No. Were they enticed by the words of God? No. Are they going to try to uproot and destroy the testimony of John the Baptist, who they themselves said was a prophet? Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing in John chapter 8. That very same thing. Well, isn't it amazing how they leave the scene with their tail between their legs? They go out from the eldest to the youngest, smitten by their own conscience. They thought that they'd have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here, but he shows forth that he is wonderful and a counselor. And we're going to find out in the next few verses, he's also going to say that he is the mighty God and the everlasting Father, because we're just about to run into the second I am in the book of John. So, let's move on then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, following the same train of thought, of course. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 26. And obviously, that's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, sorry. I can't read my own writing. What was your first clue? There weren't 26 verses in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Okay. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We'll stop there because the point is made. Now, the Corinthians, being Greeks, prided themselves on knowledge and intellect. They were probably the Presbyterians of the ancient world. The scribes and Pharisees, they were doting on the law without giving much thought to anything. They may have been the Baptists of the ancient world. Well, isn't it interesting that Paul has to tell the most intellectually enlightened people on the planet that there's a simple thing here? If you think you're smart, God is several moves ahead of you. And so, in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." He's calling the Corinthians his brothers in Christ. That's not a problem. But the Corinthians, very early on, tried to mix pagan philosophies with the message of the gospel, with the scriptures. And, of course, that brought about Gnosticism and several other problems. So he reminds them, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And then he gets down to where we are in John chapter 8. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, do you think that those scribes and Pharisees that dragged this woman taken in adultery into the presence of Jesus thought they were pretty smart? Now, the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be versed in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the scribes made their living by transcribing the scriptures, making copies of the scriptures. They did it over and over. It was their life's work. If you copy something over and over, do you suppose eventually you gain some working knowledge of the text you're copying? Probably. Do you think they knew Isaiah chapter 9 was in the scrolls somewhere? Probably. Not many wise men after the flesh. But God, verse 27, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Oh, the scribes and Pharisees thought they were smart. We know the law. We got it down cold. There's no way he's going to wiggle out of this one. We have him on the horns of a dilemma. We've blocked off the entrances. There's no escape. And we've done it in front of all these people gathered in the temple. Wait. In verse number 27, after the semicolon, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. How did he do that? Yes, but I'm thinking of John chapter 8, the scene where they dragged this woman taken in adultery, who is undoubtedly guilty. No, she had no defense. That's a weak thing, isn't it? She was guilty as charged. Do you think that the scribes and Pharisees and those that thought the government was on their shoulders thought that they had Jesus dead to rights? I'll just bet they did. I'm standing here thinking that they thought they had an airtight case. They thought they were so smart. This woman has no defense, and yet they leave absolutely confounded, the mighty ones. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Do you suppose that the Pharisees carefully chose their victim? Do you think that they carefully vetted all of the sinful acts that took place in Jerusalem and chose the very one that they thought would have the most impact for their nefarious plan? Of course they did. Because what's more base in the eyes of the Pharisees than a woman? What's more base in the eyes of the Pharisees than one who has broken the law of Moses and a woman? What's more base in the eyes of the Pharisees than a woman caught breaking the law of Moses and being caught in the very act? They thought they had the deck stacked, didn't they? Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. When you look at this scene, what were the things that are? Wasn't it the law of Moses? Isn't that what was presented as they dragged the woman in? We're bringing in the law of Moses. It's high and mighty. It's what is now. To bring to naught the things that are. How did Jesus bring to naught the things that are here? The charge was legitimate, there's no doubt of that. But is there something else in the scriptures that would tell you that there might be something that is an opposing force to the law of Moses? Let me take you back to the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. What do you see in the expulsion from the Garden of Eden that might be a countermanding force against the law of Moses? Pardon? Of course, God provided the covering of skins for Adam and Eve, but there's also that protevangelium, there I managed to get it out, that God spoke to those two before they were exposed from the garden, and what was that? Of course, he promised that of the seed of the woman, he would bring a redeemer to undo the mess that Adam started when he disobeyed God and brought death unto the entire human race. Do you suppose those scribes and Pharisees were busy copying Genesis? Do you suppose that since they got started, each time they made a copy of it with the first several chapters? Is the protevangelium in the first several chapters? There it is, right at the beginning of the Bible. God promised that he was going to undo the wreck and ruin that Adam caused by bringing sin and death into the world. Well, back to verse 28. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. If we just confine that verse to this little scene that we see, what's the things that are? The law of Moses? What's the things that were not? How about the grace of God to forgive? Do you think the scribes and Pharisees had that in mind? If they did, would they have ever dragged this woman in? No, their entire argument would have been undermined. Well, they did. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now this is it. Remember, he's wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Okay, let's look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom, person, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Does this sound a little bit like the ninth of Isaiah? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Sure, here again he's addressing a congregation that was primarily Greek in its nature, who would have prized wisdom above all else. Do you think that maybe they might have thought that they were smarter than God? And maybe they needed to tone it down just a bit when it came to intellectualism? Sure. Do you think that the Pharisees and scribes that dragged this woman in before Jesus in John chapter 8 got a little bit too smart by half? Imagine this. They're standing in the presence of the lawgiver. They're standing in the presence of the one that Isaiah speaks of. He is the mighty God. He is the government. He always has been. Verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do you see him act that out in the scene in John chapter 8? He sure did. He never told the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a valid point here. But in his infinite wisdom, he brings grace into the equation. Yeah, she's guilty, but I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's a whole lot more about the grace of God in the scriptures than there is about the law of Moses, if you really want to pay attention to it. Because even in the law of Moses, is there not grace sprinkled throughout the whole thing? Now you've got the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, but don't forget that you also have the feasts. What about the Day of Atonement? That was the highest religious observance in all of Israel. And what did the Day of Atonement teach, if you were paying attention to it? Forgiveness of sins. We had the lot for the Lord. And the scapegoat, both symbols of the grace and mercy of God. So even mixed in with the law of Moses is this very point that comes out in John chapter 8. But see, the Pharisees grabbed what they wanted out of it because by the law of Moses they were able to do what? They used the law as a tool. They didn't care anything about the law, because if they cared anything about the law, what would they have done with the woman instead of dragging her to Jesus? They would have stoned her. They were using her as a pawn and a puppet. They didn't care anything about the law. But isn't that the very thing that they claim that they were zealous for? The law says this woman should be stoned, but what do you say? They made their living off their religion. See how dangerous it is to take one thing in the scriptures and stay your mind on that and totally ignore everything else? That's exactly what religion does. Who are the Catholics focused on? Peter. Isn't that interesting? We're just about to find out in John chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking of the Gentiles too. Peter's ministry never had anything to do with Mr. Bergoglio, who claims to be the Catholic Pope today. Let's go back to John chapter 8 so I might elucidate. John chapter 8, verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, okay, what does the then indicate? Sure, so who's not remaining at this point? The Pharisees and the scribes that brought the charge. They found out that he's wonderful and a counselor. How deftly he handled the situation. And then, after the scribes and Pharisees who had brought the accusation marched themselves out, what's he now able to do? Verse number 10. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? What did the law of Moses require? To put someone to death? Two witnesses. What happened to the witnesses? They decided it was time to get out of Dodge. They had been made to look like fools. They'd just been made to look like what they always were. So I have no problem with that. It wasn't contrived. It was just exposed. So they're gone. Now the law doesn't have a claim. And then, is the woman still here? We don't know that, because it doesn't say she went out. I got an idea. She may have hung around. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them. So who is left? Who's the them here? Of course, all of these people that after the feast day ordinarily would have gone back to all of the places that they lived in, instead of doing that, they'd heard about Jesus, and they decided to all congregate in the temple knowing that he would come in and teach. They're there because they wanted to hear what he had to say. So those are the ones that are left over after this debacle with the Pharisees and the scribes. Those folks. Verse 12 again. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am. That should be bolded and capitalized. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. First of all, before we go any further, let's take what he says here as a contrast against what has just transpired. What did the Pharisees and scribes show themselves to be concerning the matter of light and darkness? They're the darkness. Don't you suppose if they had been at least intellectually honest, they would have said, oh, we never thought of that. You really are the wonderful counselor. We're going to stay here and hear what you have to say too. But they didn't do that. What did they do? They were convicted by their conscience, and instead of going to Jesus and said, we're the sinners here too, just as much as this woman is, we need forgiveness too, just as much as this woman does, instead of going to Jesus, they go away. Darkness. Darkness. But there are a bunch of people left who have just witnessed this scene. Can you imagine the shock that was spreading throughout this congregation of people gathered in the very temple of God, having just seen what's transpired? These are the smartest of all of the Pharisees and scribes. Do you think that they sent in the B team? No, they had the A team busy on this. They sent the A team in with this woman. There has to be electricity crackling out there in that crowd. What's Jesus going to say next? I am the light of the world. I'll come back to that. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What did he just tell those people? Yeah, but he told them something else too. You just saw the darkness flee. Now you people have a choice to make too. Isn't that what he's saying? If you want to walk in the light instead of being like that crowd that is in darkness, the ones that were just refuted, and it wasn't anything that Jesus had to verbally say to them, the scripture says that they were convicted in their own conscience, in their own heart. He didn't beat them down with some fanciful lawyerly argument. They're convicted in their own hearts and go out and everybody sees it. So now, they have a choice to make. Do you want to walk in darkness like those that have gone out? Or would you rather come to the light? That is pregnant with suggestion, because God is said to be a number of things intrinsically in the scriptures. What might they be? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse number 12, you just ran smack dab into one of them. Let's read it again. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am, and again, we'll come back to that, the light of the world. Is there anything in the Scriptures that says that the Messiah was to be light? Is there anything in the Scriptures that says God Himself intrinsically is light? Not just physical light, you know, photons being emitted from atomic particles that the light, the eye perceives as light, but maybe spiritual light and moral light and every kind of light that there is in the creation, all of those things. What is Jesus saying here? I am the light of the world. What does the I am say? Of course. Do you think that the people gathered together caught the import of what he said? Apparently the King James translators didn't, because they didn't put I am in bold, all capitals, like they do in the Old Testament. Jesus just point blank tells them, I'm your Messiah, and not only that, I am Jehovah God incarnate in the flesh. That's what he's saying. And if you think they misunderstood that, what did the same crowd that lives in darkness try to do when Jesus has said that in other venues?
They tried to stone him
for blasphemy because he was saying that he was God. They understood what he was saying. They didn't like it, and they rejected it. But they certainly did understand it. What was one of the charges that they brought to Pilate? Sedition, but something else. Blasphemy. He committed blasphemy because he said that he was God. That's why Pilate grabs hold of that immediately and says, okay, if this is a matter concerning your law, you take him and judge him. I don't know anything about your law. Am I a Jew? Oh, no, no, we can't do that, Mr. Pilate, because the Roman government doesn't let us put anybody to death. We're going to make you do that. I am the light of the world. That's one of the things that God intrinsically is. To illustrate, what's the first thing that's said in the Bible? Let there be what? Oh. Oh. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, said, light be. And there was light. He spoke it into existence. John chapter 4 and verse number 24. What else does the Scripture say that God intrinsically is? Well, in John chapter 4 and verse number 24, Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. God intrinsically is a spirit. Now, the second person of the Godhead took up abode in flesh, just like he promised Eve that he would, so that he could come and communicate to a lost race, I haven't lost interest in you. After all these years, after that big flood that everybody remembers, after the incineration of Sodom and Gomorrah, I haven't forgotten about you. You're still on my heart. And I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. But God intrinsically is a spirit. You know, if we thought about ourselves the way we ought to, we'd stop saying somebody. What are you calling somebody when you say somebody?
A body.
A body? No, we're a spirit and a soul that happens to be camped out in a body. A body is not intrinsically what we are. Does that make sense? It's the same thing with God. He intrinsically is a spirit. And then go to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll have to stop for this morning. 1 John chapter 4. What, in essence, is God? Well, he tells us what he is. John chapter 4, and verse number... 1 John chapter 4, I'm sorry, and verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is what? Love. God is love. Three things that God intrinsically is that we have run smack dab into in John chapter 8. More to come. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for your word.